For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sin. He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. Because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifices for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. And no one takes this honor for himself, but only when he is called by God, just as Aaron was. So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." As he says in another place, "You are priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek." In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. Although a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. After being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Our gracious Father and God, we pray that you would help us as we wade ever deeper into this magnificent letter, and especially as we consider what it means for Jesus Christ to be a great and heavenly high priest. We pray that we might see him as a refuge for us as we so lament our shortcomings and so seek to be more conformed to his likeness. We pray that we would behold in him mercy and grace, that we'd be ever more convinced that he has endured what we've endured and more. These things we ask in his name. Amen. In the church's confession of and reflection upon Jesus Christ, many of you will know it is common to distinguish between the person of Christ and the work of Christ. And by the person of Christ, we have in mind who he is. And by the work of Christ, we have in mind that which he has done or is doing or will do. Most importantly, when people think of the person of Christ, they're thinking of the fact that he always existed as the eternal Son of God and then took upon himself a full human nature, and the relationship between those two natures in one person, something the church wrestled with intensely in the early centuries and finally came to resolution and rest in what became known as the formula of Chalcedon in the year 451. This has nurtured the church throughout the ages as to what we believe as to who Jesus is. In the work of Christ, we are thinking of the offices that he executes of prophet and priest and king, both in a state of humiliation and exaltation. And by humiliation, of course, we don't mean his being made fun of, although he was surely mocked, but we have in mind what's referred to as his being born, and that in a low condition, made under the law, undergoing the miseries of this life, the wrath of God, and the cursed death of the cross, in being buried and continuing under the power of death for a time. So everything from the incarnation through his death and burial, that makes up the humiliation of Christ. And then his exaltation is his rising from the dead again on the third day and ascending up into heaven and sitting at the right hand of God the Father, and in coming to judge the world at the last day. So we see these two stages or states, the state of humiliation and the state of exaltation. And in both of those states, Christ executes these three offices of prophet and priest and king. As a prophet, he reveals to us by his word and spirit the will of God for our salvation. As a priest, he exercises that office by offering himself up once as a sacrifice to satisfy divine justice, reconciling us to God and in making continual intercession for us. And as a king, he rules, subdues us to himself, rules and defends us, and restrains and conquers all of his and our enemies. Most of you will know that that wonderful language is not original to me, but comes out of our Shorter Catechism. And I would use this opportunity to commend to you the Westminster Shorter Catechism as an excellent way to provide clarity and precision in your thinking about the basic tenets of the Christian faith. All of this is on full display in the book of Hebrews, the state of humiliation, the state of exaltation, his work as prophet and priest and king, but of course it's most especially his work as a priest that is emphasized in the book of Hebrews and now begins to take center stage. You may have noticed in that language from the Catechism when it talks about Christ's priestly work, it has in view his once offering himself a sacrifice to satisfy divine justice and reconcile us to God. That's something that happened in the past. And in his making continual intercession for us, which of course happens in the present and throughout all eternity. And I think that simple rubric is fine insofar as it goes, but we do need to be aware of the fact that especially in the book of Hebrews, there's an emphasis on the present, eternal, high priestly ministry of Jesus. Yes, it takes account of what Jesus did in the past, but there is an accent and an emphasis on the present high priestly ministry of Jesus, so that we need to keep in mind. This priestly ministry of Jesus Christ is presented against the backdrop of the priesthood of the Old Covenant. You will remember that these early Christians are under pressure to abandon their Christian faith and to revert back to the forms and the ceremonies of the Old Covenant. So this will be a sustained contrast for the next several chapters between these Old Covenant rituals and what Christ has brought to bear. We will notice certainly similarities along the way, but there are notable differences between the priesthood of Jesus Christ and the priesthood under the Old Covenant, and these differences will constitute the superiority of the priesthood of Jesus Christ. So as we embark on this, you'll remember last week at the end of chapter 4, that's really the beginning of this long section running through somewhere in chapter 10 that deals with the priesthood of Jesus Christ. And in this text, he begins really rather simply comparing the two. And you'll notice in the first four verses, he goes over some features of the high priest under the Old Covenant. And then beginning in verse 6, he contrasts that with the priesthood of Jesus Christ. Well, of course, the high priest was something of the spiritual leader of the people of God. You'll remember perhaps that his status was genealogically determined. It began with Aaron, and it could only be the sons of Aaron who were eligible to be high priest. So it went from Aaron to Eleazar to Phinehas. And it's interesting to note that, strictly speaking, Jesus is not qualified to be a priest in this sense because he did not descend from the tribe of Levi. And, of course, this comes up as a matter of some importance and focus in chapter 7. So Jesus is not qualified to be an Aaronic priest, but that's just fine with us because we need a different kind of priesthood anyway. You notice that the high priest does not get his position by volunteering for it. Nobody raises his hand and says, hey, I'd like to be the next high priest. Nor is it a matter of consensus. We've put our heads together. We've come to an agreement, and we'd like this individual to be our high priest. No, it is very clear that it's a calling from God. You'll notice the very obvious yet certainly significant feature that the high priest has to come from the people, and he is for the people. He is chosen from among men and is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God. So although the high priest certainly has a special status and he is distinguished from all the other people, he is truly one of them. And so we see that he's tasked with acting in relation to God. And we have this language of offering gifts and sacrifices for sin. Like the people whom he serves and represents, he is a sinner as well. So he offers sacrifices not only for his own, for their sins, but for his own sin as well. And perhaps because of this detail, the Day of Atonement is particularly in view, although that's far from certain. You'll notice that this high priest is beset with weakness, and certainly in the context, the weakness that is in view is his sinfulness that he shares with the people. And because of that weakness, because he is beset with weakness, he can deal gently with the ignorant and the wayward. And I think that's perhaps a good lesson for us as well. We are not, you know, high priests in some special sense, but we are a kingdom of priests, we are told in the New Testament. And so we have, in a certain sense, priestly obligations toward one another. And as we encounter one another in our sins, the fact that we are beset with weakness ought to make us gentle and understanding and compassionate in dealing with others. Often it's quite the opposite. Sometimes the people who are most entrenched in sin become all the more rigorous in their dealings with others. So it's a great lesson for the body of Christ as a whole, always to be mindful of the fact that we are beset with weaknesses, therefore we ought to deal gently with one another. So the first four verses is simply a basic orientation to the Old Covenant high priest against the backdrop against which Jesus as a high priest is presented. And you'll notice some similarities. In the same way, you know, Jesus did not exalt himself, but was appointed by his Father. You'll notice that this appointment of Jesus as a high priest is substantiated with these two proof texts, the first of which, Psalm 2:7, we have seen before. We noted when we looked at chapter 1, verse 5, that this language of, you know, you are my son, today I have begotten you, does not have to do with somehow with Christ's eternal generation as the Son of God, but rather is the language of exaltation. He became the Son in that sense of becoming the Messianic Son. We looked at that language in Acts chapter 13, where this exact text is used in connection with exaltation. And we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus, as also it is written in the second psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. So, of course, Jesus from all eternity is the eternal Son of God, but there's a sense in which he enters into his messianic sonship in stages, his birth, his baptism, and most especially his resurrection and ascension. We have the same kind of language at the beginning of the book of Romans concerning his son who was descended from David according to the flesh and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Of course, he didn't ontologically become the Son of God in his resurrection, but he entered into a new phase of exaltation. In that sense, he's declared to be the Son of God. And the other text to substantiate this idea that the Father appointed the Son comes from Psalm 110, verse 4. Of course, we already have Psalm 110 on our minds. We had verse 1 appear in chapter 1. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool. So once again, it is exaltation language. It is resurrection and ascension. So Jesus, having been resurrected, having ascended to heaven, having passed through the heavens, we saw that language, he becomes an eternal priest. Yes, during his earthly ministry, Jesus exercised priestly functions, praying for people, and of course, offering himself as a sacrifice. But there's a sense in which when he ascends to heaven, he enters into, in a heightened way, a fuller way, this heavenly high priestly ministry, which will last forever. And we're certainly alerted here to the fact that he is a different kind of priest. We've already established that he's not qualified to be an Aaronic priest, a Levitical priest. And we're told that the different kind of priest that he is after the order of Melchizedek. Well, you'll see that this is mentioned twice in the text. It's mentioned in verse 6, then it's mentioned at the end in verse 10. And so we are intrigued by this. We wonder, what can that possibly mean? And if you look back throughout the scriptures, you ask yourself, where do we hear about Melchizedek? He's introduced to us in this strange encounter at the end of Genesis 14, this encounter with Abraham. Not mentioned anywhere else in all of Scripture, all of the Old Testament, except for Psalm 110, verse 4, where it is said of the Messiah that he will be a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Well, what does that possibly mean? Well, we have to, I don't know that you could figure it out just from Genesis 14 and Psalm 110. It awaits the reasoning, the inspired reasoning of the writer to the Hebrews to spell out for us what it means to be a priest after the order of Melchizedek. And certainly we are led to expect that he's about to explain it. I mean, to mention it in verse 6 and then to close the text in verse 10. All right, we're ready. What does it mean? Or we're going to have to wait. Because no sooner does he mention this astounding fact that Jesus is going to be a priest forever on the order of Melchizedek, that he begins this long digression, starting in chapter 5, verse 11, continuing all the way through the end of chapter 6. And you're free to look ahead if you want to. You're free to investigate on your own. But we're not going to talk about Melchizedek yet, because he doesn't really talk about him until the bulk of chapter 7. So for now, we simply note that he's going to be a different kind of priest altogether. The high priest of the Old Covenant was able to identify with the people because of his weakness in the sense of sharing in their sin. Jesus, of course, is different in this respect. He's not beset with weakness in the same way. Yet you will recall, if you've been with us these many weeks, that the great emphasis has been and continues to be that in every other respect, suffering, temptation that we looked at last week, sinless infirmities, Jesus is just like us. He fully shares in our humanity. And you'll notice that here, this is developed in a couple of different ways. And sometimes it seems as if people think that Jesus is sort of serenely floating above the fray of human existence. He's not really engulfed in it. Yes, we know physically he's a human being, but somehow he lives above the agony of actually being a human being. Yes, we know about the cross. Yes, we know it eventually comes to that great agony. But until then, some people have the sense that, again, that he lives above the fray. And I would hope that verse 7 all by itself could put that view of Jesus to rest. In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who is able to save him from death. Loud cries and tears. I want you to think back on your time of greatest emotional anguish and distress. For all I know, that could be today. Just being completely overwhelmed by your life, crushing loss, disappointment, betrayal, whatever it might be. Perhaps you can recall, as I can recall, times when you've been off by yourself, out of earshot of others. You've been before God with loud cries and tears. Can you have any doubt that this Redeemer who died for you knows exactly what it feels like to be in those moments of emotional anguish? Again, it's not simply at the cross. It's not as though it's all delayed until the cross. Some people suggest that what is particularly in view here is his anguished pleas in the Garden of Gethsemane. And I think that while that is certainly included, surely the language of the days of his flesh has in view Jesus' life in its entirety, certainly his public ministry in its entirety. Can you hear him? Can you hear the Lord Jesus Christ? Can you hear his loud cries and tears? Because of those, he knows exactly what you experience. Again, not simply from the perspective of being the omniscient Son of God, but because of his own experience of anguish. Some people think that the reason Gethsemane is particularly in view is because of this language of being delivered from death, one who's able to save him from death. But you will know, I hope, that Jesus had death on his mind, not simply when he was betrayed into the hands of sinners, but throughout the whole course of his ministry. He knew that he was going to die. He had many occasions to plead with the one who was able to save his soul from death. I think the most likely explanation of how this prayer was heard is not in his being spared from death, because of course he was not, but in his being raised from the dead. So there's this added dimension of what it means for Jesus to be human, fully human, his loud cries and tears. And added to this, in verse 8, we are told that although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. He learned obedience through what he suffered. This, I think, is part of the broader category of Jesus' human development. Again, we want to stress Jesus never sinned, never transgressed the law of God in thought, word, or deed. But in every other respect, Jesus had what B.B. Warfield called a normal human development. He began as an infant and became a toddler. From a toddler, he became a young boy. From a young boy, he became a preteen, and then a young man, and then a grown man. And like every single one of us, he learned by observation and instruction and interactions with others, by trial and error. You think about that. Does your view of the humanity of Jesus Christ necessitate that he got 100% on every exam? My view does not. Learning by trial and error, seeing what works and what doesn't, times of joy, times of unpleasantness, through all of that, he grew in wisdom and stature. He developed, he learned from one stage to the next. Is it not self-evident that Jesus the toddler could not possibly have asked the penetrating questions that the 12-year-old Jesus did in the temple? And by the same token, the 12-year-old Jesus could not possibly have delivered the Sermon on the Mount. At each and every stage, there is learning, there is growth in wisdom, and in particular, there is the learning of obedience through suffering. Now for us, when we are about the process of learning obedience, it's often coupled with unlearning disobedience. And that's as it should be. But you will, of course, know that Jesus had no disobedience to unlearn. But nonetheless, he learned throughout his life. And as I've mentioned before, Warfield, in this remarkable little essay simply entitled The Human Development of Jesus, says that with respect to his humanity, he continues to learn all throughout eternity. So this stress that we must place on the humanity of Jesus. But it was through his suffering, not simply the suffering at the end, but through all his suffering throughout his life, that became a crucible in which his wisdom and resolve and determination would be forged. It's in this sense that he became perfected. We looked at this language earlier and talked about vocational perfection, that his life went in such a way that he was made to be exactly the man he was supposed to be able to offer himself on our behalf. And along with that, there is the development of the strength and vigor of character, all of which prepared him for that moment. This moment that he gave himself for us. Remember last week we talked about the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of the man Jesus. How just enough was given him to ensure, but no more than that, that he would be faithful to the end. Everything that he ever experienced by way of suffering during those 30 some odd years went into this moment where, as a man, he was determined to do the Father's will. As a man, he was willing to go to the cross. As a man, he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He could do that in that moment because he had learned obedience through what he had suffered. Again, just to repeat from last week, it's not as though this was an unfair fight. It's not as though Jesus was doing this for show. It was the agony of a man who went to the cross, bringing with him everything that he had learned along the way to give him that resolve to die on behalf of his people. These things we come to meditate upon, to think about, as we seek to commune with the Lord, we seek to benefit from the grace that is offered in the sacrament, which we invite believers, those who've put their hope and trust in Christ, those who are baptized members of the church, whether Trinity or another, we invite you to meditate upon these things and to apprehend afresh this one who, on your behalf, uttered loud cries with tears, and one who learned through his suffering that he might be a faithful high priest for all eternity. Would you stand with me as we sing?